If you have one of these, I'd ask you to grasp it. Get a hold of it. Now that you have a hold of it, I'd like you to turn into the New Testament, book of 2 Timothy. John Keating, a character played by Robin Williams in the movie Dead Poets Society, was talking with his group of young men about why language was invented. Ray's going to bring that up for me. It's just a short little video clip.
A man is not very tired. He is exhausted. And don't use very sad use. Come on, Mr. Overstreet, you twerp.
Morose?
Exactly, morose. Now, language was developed for one endeavor, and that is... Mr. Anderson, come on, are you a man or an amoeba? Mr. Perry.
To communicate.
No, to woo women. Today we're going to be talking about...
Why was language invented? Yes, to communicate. There is content that has to be given. But more, language conveys the heart and what is going on internally. It describes not what, but who. Reflecting on Eugene Peterson, a man by the name of McHugh writes, "The Bible has much to teach us, it is true, about the nature of the universe, but so much of scriptures seem intent on wooing us rather than simply communicating to us." Do you hear that? Wooing us. Not just simply communicating. Our modern language fills how-to guides, emotional instruction manuals for making life easier, but the scriptures are saturated with stories, poetry, parables, songs, and imagery that want to reveal a person, how he feels about us, and how he is forming us in our image. Biblical revelation, hear this. Biblical revelation is less about what is revealed and more about who is revealed. Biblical revelation means that the temple curtain is torn, the glory is unleashed, and God is on the loose. We've been communicating recently through God's word about hearing God's voice. We've talked about hearing God's voice in creation, nature. We've heard about hearing God's voice in the events and the circumstances of life. Remember, Elijah had two encounters with God, one on Mount Carmel and one on Mount Sinai. Both legitimate experiences of God, both hearing God's voice, one the predominant way that God communicates. Today we're looking at hearing God's voice through His written word. And I would say of all the ways that we're going to talk about, and we have another one when I get back from being out of town on the 26th, we're going to look at hearing God in the community of faith. But of all the ones that we're talking about, I want us to rest here. Because this is predominantly how God is going to share with you. Remember, the written word is to woo us. It is not about communicating what, it is about communicating who. So let's begin with this idea that the purpose of God's word is to draw us to Himself. The purpose of God's word is not for just your instruction. Is there information in here? Absolutely. But God is more interested in your transformation than what you know. Let's begin. Let's look at the root of God's language. I told you to turn to 2 Timothy. Indeed, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture, Paul writes, is God-breathed and is useful or profitable for these things, teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. I want to begin with this thing right here. The New American Standard translates this word as inspired. But I gave it to you as it is in the original language. It is God-breathed. It is God-exhaled. It is what comes out of God's mouth, the very breath of God. All Scripture, even some of the things that you don't understand, God-breathed. Even some of the things that you might find mundane, going through the book of Numbers, for example, and you're scratching your head going, what? God breathed, exhaled from the person of God. McHugh writes, when we speak a word, when you and I speak, it rushes out of our mouths and it vanishes. But when God speaks a word, His very presence is carried along with it. God is never separate from His word. Hear that. God is never separate from His word. You have this thing in front of you. Some of you have it on a phone. That's okay. But the written word is in front of you, and it is never separate from God Himself. God's word is saturated. It is penetrated by Himself, His being, His power, His wisdom. So much so that you get a word that is presence. It starts to make sense, McHugh writes, why the Gospel of John refers to Jesus, the Eternal Son, as the Word of God. When you have words fulfilled with the very being of God, you have it as a word that is God. All Scripture, this is the root, you have to understand this, all Scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. So it is more than just two-dimensional words on a white page or on your screen. It is the reality of God's very presence. His being is in His Word. It is God-breathed. Our aim, then, is not just to read text, but to encounter presence. Our aim is, when we open Scripture, is to encounter the presence of God. I would challenge you, anytime you open this thing up, you treat it as it is a holy text. It is God-breathed. And you cry out, God, give me understanding so that I may experience who You are. God is wooing you through this. He is drawing you to Himself. We'll get to that in just a moment. A few pages over, you will find Peter's second letter. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. Know this first of all, Peter writes. Know this as of first importance. Know this before you know anything else. This knowing is more than just an intellectual, scholastic knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. It is a knowledge of engagement. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture has ever had its origins in the mind of men. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote the things of God. I want you to know about this root. Yes, all Scripture is God-breathed. But in His infinite wisdom, He selected human beings to scribe it out. Now, in the course, you must understand this. In the course of Scripture, there are some things that are dictated. God said, write this down. Jeremiah would say, I'm going to write it down. Word for word written down. There is at this point no fluff, no interpretation. God said, write it down. The men of old wrote it down. There's times where these were experiences that these human beings had with God. They're declaring, this was my encounter with God. This is what it looks like. This is what happened in me as a result of this encounter. Much of the book of Psalms is that way. It is an encounter with the living God and an expression of what happens because of that encounter. And so they wrote it down. There were times when God just simply used the human mind to create text. You see that in the letters of the New Testament, for example. The Apostle Paul is writing about the reality of the good news of Jesus Christ and the experiences they had of planting churches and seeing men and women come to faith in Christ. And in that is some didactic elements, right? Some teaching elements. But it's all about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is wooing us. But understand that none of these had their roots in a human being saying, I think I'm going to write down God's text. Okay? Now, the word is interesting. The same verb is used in both the instances here of what did not happen and what did happen. What did not happen is God's word was not carried along by human will. It wasn't like they just interjected one morning and said, I'm just going to spit out God's word. Okay, that did not happen. But what did happen is the writers were carried along by God's voice. They weren't carried along by human will. They were carried along by God's voice. The word that is used there is a term of the sea. In those days, they only had sailboats or rowboats. Sailboats became the big deal, right? And it was used of the wind filling the sails. And when the wind filled the sails, it moved the vessel on. And they were able to harness the power of that unseen force, that unseen wind, and move the vessel to its intended destination. That's the script that Peter says happens. God's voice, the breath that goes out, fills the sails of these human beings. And as they are filled, they're moved along, they're carried along. The vessel of their life is now an instrument that God is using to put the voice into script form. See? It's the root. That root is significant. You have to understand, when you open God's text, it's not just quaint sayings, nice teachings, history lessons. It is the very breath of God. And the fact that he used human beings is even more miraculous, because it would obviously have been much easier to see a whole bunch of Moses events, right? Where God wrote it out on a stone with his own finger and said, here, read this. All of it, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, all of it is God-breathed. The presence of God fills his word. Scott McKnight wrote, what we are looking for in reading the Bible is the ability to turn the two-dimensional words on paper into a three-dimensional encounter with God. I pray that when you open God's word, it's not just an academic exercise for you, a have to of having a quiet time in the morning where you read God's word and you go on. Look at it as an opportunity to encounter God, an experience of the God who breathed this word. I find it very interesting that Jesus spent some time with this in John chapter 10. He said, my sheep hear my voice. When I speak out, when my voice goes out, they hear my voice. They know the sound of my voice, Jesus said. Just like a shepherd calling to his sheep, when he speaks to them, the sheep go, oh, that's the shepherd. And what do the sheep do? They follow. That is their natural inclination. When they are connected to the voice of the shepherd, they walk with the shepherd. You see, it was an invitation to relationship. It's amazing the relationship that shepherd and sheep shared in those days. It's really almost familial. And Jesus is using that as an example to say, here's the truth, I'm the shepherd. And my people who are following me are the sheep. And when I speak, they know my voice, they hear my voice, and they respond. They're in movement with that. So the root of God's word, the role, I'm sorry, the
root of God's word is his very breath. I want to take a moment talking about the role of God's language. Why God's language? N.T. Wright, Norman Wright, in a book entitled Scripture and the Authority of God, describes the role of God's word by indicating three things. So if you're taking notes, here are the three. One, that God speaks. He's communicating in words. God speaks. It's not just premonition. It's not just an impression. God speaks. When you have God's word, it indicates that God desires to communicate, that God is longing to share. And in that moment, again, it is a wooing. Some people have said God's word is like a love letter. Well, indeed, that's what God is doing. He's calling us to himself. He's communicating. Second, Wright says that God's words are instrumental in bringing about a transformation. Remember, we looked at in Isaiah 55, God said, my word goes out from my mouth, and it accomplishes all the things that I designed for it before it returns back to me, before it echoes back. So N.T. Wright is saying that that instrumentality of God's word is producing something in us. For example, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says God's word dissects us. It examines us, right? The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what it's intended to do. James chapter 1 verse 21 says it takes root and it rescues. That's what God's word does, is it begins to take root deep in our lives, and it's really rescuing us from the plight of ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says that God's word grows in us and produces new life. See, that's why it's a dynamic book. This word is not static. It doesn't just sit there. Some of you allow it to sit on your coffee table, on your bookshelf. It's not intended to just sit there. It's dynamic. It's intended to move. And in that movement, it brings change and transformation and makes us entirely different people. Thirdly, he says that God's words are intended to impact the entire world. They help us to understand and play our part in joining in with what God is doing. God so loved the world. And you know what? He still does. Even though we're making a mess of it, and it's getting wreckier every day, not a word, but that's what's happening. It's a disaster, right? Some of us are going, man, I wouldn't want my grandkids living in that world. Well, maybe our grandparents said the same thing. But the truth is, God still loves the world. He loves those who are outside of relationship with him. And that's what he's doing. He is wooing. God doesn't desire for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to salvation, to faith in Christ. That's God's heart. And so he woos, he communicates, he shares. And he's letting us know through his word that I love the mess. I love those who are in the mess. I want for them to know that they can get out of the mess. And that you could have a role in getting somebody out of the mess. The intention of God's word in this is, first of all, that God's word be totally consumed. Jeremiah wrote in 15:16, your words came and I ate them. Your words came and I ate them. I ingested them. I consumed them. The whole thing, right? I ate the whole thing. Liz Hoare said, as the food we chew and digest becomes our tissue and muscles and issues forth energy, so the words of the Bible become part of who we are and how we are in this world. God's word must be consumed. You are invited to feast. Your words came, Jeremiah said, and I ate them. I consumed them. I made them a part of my lives. That's part of the teaching that the crowds that were following Jesus early on in his ministry, John chapter 6, did not understand. Because he was saying, unless you eat my flesh, you don't have any part of me. Well, Jesus wasn't talking about cannibalism, and that's exactly where they landed. They're going, how in the world is there enough of him to go around? But, you know, he's not that big. He's not a big meal here. Okay? How's that going to feed 5,000 people? It's not. And so they thought he'd lost his mind, right? He fed them bread, and they went, ooh, wow. And he said, but that isn't going to nourish you. You have to eat here. You have to consume me. You have to take me into the very core of who you are. God's word, secondly, is to make its home in us. John chapter 8, verse 31 in the Jerusalem Bible says, if you make my words your home, let them come in and make their home there, is what Jesus is saying. Let them reside. When they're at home, they have the freedom to move about. We have a saying at our house, meek house and suk house, come on in. Right? It's really God's property, and so we just happen to be managing it. The door's unlocked, walk in. Let God's word walk in. Let God's word take its home in you and say, you know what, that's where I live now. That's the residence. That's my address, is your life. It is intended to be a transformational reality in us. We saw at the very beginning, at least on the edge of the bulletin, that we're going to be in Psalm 119. That's where we are the rest of the time. I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 119. Rest assured, we're not reading all 176 verses. Psalm 119 is David's magnus opus. It is his greatest work. I don't know when he wrote this in the course of his life, but this is his greatest psalm. It is an acrostic. That means he used every letter of the Hebrew alphabet to begin each section. Aleph, Bet, Gimel, etc. Right? He went down, and each has its own subset of verses. But the focal point is God's word. And he has a plethora of synonyms that he uses for God's word. But he's driving home this point, is that God's word is significant in his life. Without God's word, he is not the man that he is growing to be. He recognizes that. Maybe he has this sense that Jesus taught in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. I think David got that memo, that without God, he's nobody. He's nothing. Without God's word in his life, communicating, wooing, bringing about that relationship, he's just a guy. He can't possibly be the king that leads his people. He can't possibly be the paradigm for who Christ will come from if he isn't this guy that's consumed with God's word. So I want to talk to you the last few moments about the results of God's language. And I'm going to bring you to several key verses. David's quest was to make God's word real in every aspect of his life. So if you'll turn to Psalm 119, the first one, let's look at verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. So David is saying there are times that my life feels empty. It's dusty. There's nothing of life to it. It's mundane, it's routine, it's sameness, and there isn't a lot of what I would call green growth. David said, that's where my soul is at this moment. It's cleaving, it's hanging on to the dust, because that's all I have left. So he says, revive me. That term revive is used 9 times in Psalm 119. And it means to flourish or to keep alive. So when God speaks, he's doing so to reassure the vitality of this relationship. Isn't that marvelous? God breathes. So when God speaks, when God communicates, when God is wooing you, he is declaring the vitality of this relationship stays intact no matter what you're going through. We make a terrible mistake in the West by believing the feelings of being God, of God being distant equals reality of God being distant. And that couldn't be further from the truth. You can never associate that feeling with reality. There are going to be dry times. Yes, there are. There are going to be times when you don't feel a vitality to your life. But David is saying, in that moment, your word revives. That's why we're challenged to come back to God's word over and over in every season of our life. To get to this place where we're going, man, even opening scripture and reading it is hard for me to do. Do it anyway. Open God's word and allow his breath to be felt on your soul. Verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. My soul literally drops. It languishes because of grief. Did David know grief? Absolutely, he knew grief. No more vivid than the loss of the illegitimate son with Bathsheba. It broke him to lose that child. His soul was consumed with grief. Where did he go? God's word. Basic idea of strengthen means to stand up. Figuratively, it was used to establish or to validate or to affirm belonging. Hear this. When God speaks, he is doing so to validate his love, his care, his delight in who you are, and thus strengthen you. Let's go back to that death of his illegitimate son. It was birthed in sin, literally. But God was there, right? And he's crying out for God's word, and what's happening is God is still validating him. You are still my man. You can't out-sin God's grace, people. You can't break more of your life than his mercy can repair. His presence, his grace, his mercy, his love, all of those are affirming words to you. To say, I love you. I care for you. I'll mend this. I'll help you to stand up. Verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. As that which produces reverence. I want to focus on the word reverence. You see all that's going on. He's asking God to establish his word. That means to root it, to make it a firm foundation of his life. And it will produce a reverence. Now the word is that which acknowledges God's good intentions. Is that cool? Hebrew's amazing. It really is. So when you begin to unearth some of this, the reverence is an acknowledgement that God intentions are always good. And on the flip side, he helps to restrain the temptations that we face. So when God speaks, he is declaring to you his good intentions towards you and to motivate you to live a life that he has designed, that he desires. I believe David is an amazing songwriter. Because he speaks out of experience. This isn't just some mental exercise for David. He's writing from the heart. It's coming out of the depths of who he is and the experiences that he's had with life. Some circumstances, some situations of his life have been hurtful, right? They've broken him. And he continues to come back to this central place, God's word in his life. I believe that he knew, without being able to articulate, that God's word was God-breathed. The very presence of who God is came with his word. And so he understands that God is acknowledging his good intentions toward us. For I know the plans I have for you, God declared to Jeremiah, plans to prosper you and to harm you, plans for your good, plans to give you hope and a future. Those were words of good intention. God is not in heaven with a stick to smack you every time you go off course just a little bit. He's not going to rain on your party, so to speak. God is a good God. You have to believe in that moment that God is good all the time. And so when you come into his word and he breathes on you, he is declaring those good intentions to you once again. We're not done. Go to Psalm 119, 105. You'll know this one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word illumines and it guides. Your word helps me to take the next step. Now, David didn't have like the 5,000 lumen flashlight to light the journey that he was going before him. He had a lamp, right? And it was one of those that probably burned one candle, one lumen, and he was able to take the next step. That was the whole intention of this psalm verse, is you illumine the next step. Please, please, for your own sake, get it out of your mind that God is going to give you every step you need through the rest of your days. It doesn't happen. It's not going to work that way. God is not going to peel back everything so that you know all the things that you do. He will light the way for the next step. Do you trust that? Do you trust God for the next step in your life? That's what we've been talking about with the guys. Do the next right thing. Take the next right step. You don't know everything. You don't even know the end. Just take the next right step. David said, your word helps me to do that. Your word illumines my next step. God speaks to you in his word to clarify the path our journey with him takes. I love Christian's Journey and Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, sitting in prison, wrote this amazing work. And there was a point in time where Christian is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And as he gets in there, he hears this cacophony of sounds. And they're eerie sounds, and they're scary sounds. They're sounds that are driving him, wanting to drive him in various directions. And yet he is planted firmly to take the one next step that's in front of him. And he gets through. John Bunyan gives us this traveling, but he makes it through the valley of the dark shadow of death. And he turns around and he sees the path. That's what people say, hindsight's 20/20. I'm not sure it's that good, but it's much better than foresight. He looks back and he can see the path, and he said it was a one lane path. And on both sides was a cliff. One misstep, he would have plummeted to his death. Christian says, I trust God to illumine the next step. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 116, Psalm 119, 116. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. To sustain, to support, or to uphold. God speaks to assure his presence and will carry us through any burden, no matter how heavy. That's God's word. It's here to sustain, to support, to uphold. There's times when you need an arm to lean on. God's word. It says, what it does is it helps me to never be ashamed of what I'm hoping in. And Paul said that, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have given to him for that day, that was a resolute faith that the Apostle Paul had. Sustain him. Well, if you read 2 Corinthians, you have this long list of all the things that were going wrong in his life, right? Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, left for dead, going hungry, robbers, on and on and on and on. For 3 or 4 verses, he's saying all this stuff. I'm just getting pounded and beaten, and God's with me every step of the way, sustaining me, upholding me. His presence is there to carry the burden. Come to me, Jesus said, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle. I'm gentle. And you will find rest for your souls. David says, God's word revives. Helps me to flourish when it is dry. He strengthens me. He validates. He affirms the belonging that I have with him. That he declares his good intentions towards me. That he illumines and guides the steps that I take. That he assures his presence no matter how difficult my journey is. I want to take you to one last one. Psalm 119, verse 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I rejoice at your word. I was working late one day this week. I came home. Melody was watching this show about a guy that was on an island off the coast of Costa Rica looking for pirate treasure. But that was what he was doing. And the person that had been on that island now, this was some years back, but now he said most people don't even make it 2 weeks on this island. That's how desolate it is. And this guy lived there for 17 years looking for treasure. He never found it. He found coins from time to time, but he never found that thing. And so he died without rejoicing. But David is saying, now wait a second. I'm that guy that found the hoard. I'm that guy that found all the treasure and joy unspeakable. And what is that treasure? God's word. God's word to him was the treasure. This breathed out presence, this wooing and affirming and inviting God was his joy. The word they're rejoicing, and there are several in Hebrew, but this one means a great rejoicing, a jubilant celebration. When God speaks, he declares his joy over you and describes what we experience by his affirmation. So it's twofold. I want you to understand that. First of all, when God thinks of you, God's rejoicing over you. Okay? That may not be what you think God is doing. You may think that he's disappointed with you, that he doesn't really want to spend time with you, that he's angry with you, that he's going to teach you a lesson so he's not going to talk to you for a while. No. No. When God thinks of you, he rejoices over you. He delights over you. Just get a small sample of what this is. We have some grandparents here in our midst. And I'll tell you, in my own experience, those grandkids can be ornery. Those grandkids can be exhausting. Those grandkids can be like, ah! And every time you're in their presence, what are you doing? That's my boy! That's my girl! I am rejoicing over you! I love you. You can't be a booger enough for me to not love you because I just delight in you. And we go home and take a long nap, right? God is delighting over you. And what does it do? When you delight over that grandchild, I'll tell you what, it reciprocates because they are springing from a place of joy. There is someone who loves me unconditionally. And it changes who I am. God's word does that. It declares that you are cherished. You are beloved. You are longed for. I see God, just sort of metaphorically, by my bed. Each night, Melody and I pray, I just ask the Lord to surround our bed. I picture him there, and I fall asleep, and I wake up, and he's there. And he says, good morning. It's good to see you. I can't wait for us today. God speaks to draw you to himself. God is wooing you to himself. F.B. Meyer wrote, the word is the wire along which the voice of God will certainly come to you if your heart is hushed and your attention fixed. So you have to ask yourself, are you listening? Are you listening? Do you read on purpose? Is your heart hushed as you read his word? Where is your attention as you seek him in scripture? What is your appetite for the word of God? Are you eager to consume it? Has God's word made his home in you? I love what McHugh said, and I'll use this as closing. If we submit the deepest parts of ourselves to our listening, we have every reason to believe that God will reveal the deep parts of himself to us. If we're really listening. If we attune ourselves to listening to his voice in his word, we can expect that he will reveal himself to us. Oh, mighty Father, what a God you are. A God of presence, of mercy, of grace, a God of love. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, Isaiah declared that we as your people are the apple of your eye, that you never forget us. No matter what's transpiring in our own chaotic lives, you've never abandoned us. You will never forsake us. You are always there, always speaking, always calling, always sharing your presence, longing for us to enter into your wooing of us. Hush our hearts. Fix our attention. Teach us to sit at the banquet table of your word in peace. We submit the parts of our lives to this listening process. We believe that you will reveal the deep parts of yourself to us. What a wonder it is to hear your voice. In Jesus we pray. Amen.